Good morning, everyone, and well done on arriving here today in this wet and windy weather. Welcome to you in the church, to those listening online, and to anyone who joins us later in the week. And I think before we start this morning, we just try and bring to mind and remember in our thoughts and prayers the necessity for peace in our world and what is happening in the Ukraine. It really is horrendous that we can bandy on the public airways things like, oh, Russia are going to have the biggest war since 1945. It's horrendous. Also, just to say that Kevin, our caretaker, is heading off to the UK early tomorrow morning. His father is really unwell. He's elderly and reaching the end of his life. We begin with our opening words. We come together this morning to remind one another, to rest for a moment on the forming edge of our lives, to resist the headlong tumble into the next moment until we claim for ourselves awareness and gratitude, taking the time to look into one another's faces and see their communion, the reflection of our own eyes. This house of laughter and silence, memory and hope, is hallowed by our presence together. Our chalice lighting. All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of the smallest candle. May we continue to light our candles until a mighty torch of justice sweeps our country and our world. And we're going to have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 21, For the Beauty of the Earth. Let us pray. Do we ever surprise you, God? Do we ever do things that catch you off guard? Or do you have everything under such tight control that nothing is left to chance? You are the ultimate mystery to us. But are we ever a mystery to you? Do you ever wonder why we turned out the way we did, like any parent does her children? They say you are omnipotent, able to move mountains or change the very laws of nature at a whim. They say you are constantly searching our hearts, weighing our souls, judging our worthiness. They say you already know our fate. But that may be so, but it doesn't sound like much fun, all that running around decision-making, as if you have to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. Not that I'm complaining, I'm just grateful to be alive and appreciate everything you've done, but I wouldn't want your job. I'd rather think we could leave some things to chance. After all, you did give us our freedom, didn't you? A little uncertainty, a bit of suspense sounds a lot less boring than all that running around and judging. You know, they say also that we are made in your image. If so, does that mean that our faith in you is a reflection of your faith in us? O God, who sets the planets in their path, who notes each sparrow's fall, who is aware of each busy bee, may we be worthy of your faith in us. May we act with equity, compassion, and intention so that you don't have to all the time. And occasionally, just occasionally, we may surprise and delight you so you can have a day of rest too. Amen. Can we now say together words that attempt to articulate the aims of our community? They're in the back page of the hymnal. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer, to dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the ends that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. Jennifer is our reader this morning.
Morning, everybody. Because this church has designated February as Refugee Month, I've chosen to read a poem called Refugees. But there's a caveat. I'm going to read it twice. And first time round, I would ask you to bear in mind that you might reserve your judgment in case you think I've taken complete leave of my senses and just hang on there till I read it a second time. Refugees by Brian Bilston. They have no need of our help. So do not tell me these haggard faces could belong to you or me, should life have dealt a different hand. We need to see them for who they really are. Chancers and scroungers, layabouts and loungers, with bombs up their sleeves, cutthroats and thieves. They are not welcome here. We should make them go back to where they came from. They cannot share our food, share our homes, share our countries. Instead, let us build a wall to keep them out. It is not okay to say these are people just like us. A place should only belong to those who are born here. Do not be so stupid to think that the world can be looked at another way. Now, this is exactly the same poem, but I'm reading it, as it were, upside down, with the last line first and moving up. The world can be looked at another way. Do not be so stupid as to think that a place should only belong to those who are born there. These are people, just like us. It is not okay to say build a wall to keep them out. Instead, let us share our countries, share our homes, share our food. They cannot go back to where they came from. We should make them welcome here. They are not cutthroats and thieves with bombs up their sleeves, layabouts and loungers, chancers and scroungers. We need to see them for who they really are. Should life have dealt a different hand, these haggard faces could belong to you or me. So do not tell me they have no need of our help. Thank
you. Our children's story. This is a once upon a time story in the past, and it's set at the time when parents had a say in who their children married. So it's not that long ago, but it's in another world. And there was a rich merchant and his wife, and they had one son. The son was a bit of a ne'er-do-well. He was very easily led. He'd go out and he'd spend all his father's money on absolutely foolish things, gambling, drinking, women, absolutely useless, and then he would stay in bed the next day and not get up. They thought he'd grow out of this, but he was taking ages to grow out of it. And his wife was saying, do you know what? If he married, it would make him more responsible. And his father was saying, you couldn't let him marry anybody because he would just be useless husband and father. This discussion went on and on, backwards and forwards. He should marry, he shouldn't marry. And eventually what clinched the idea of him getting married was both parents realized, yes, they would like to have grandchildren so that the family business could continue with them. And of course, living in a small town like this, everyone knew everyone else, and they knew that the merchant's son was wealthy, you know, would have been a good catch. Anyway, the father thought about it and he came up with this idea for how they would choose the son's wife. They said to the son, you can go and ask girls around the village to marry you, but she has to pass a test that we will set. The father set the test. He gave his son 30 pence and he said, the girl who can use this 30 pence to buy my list of things is the girl for you. So with 30 pence, the girl was asked to buy something to drink, something to eat, something they could plant in the garden that would produce a crop, and something to give the animals to chew on. So the son went round all the houses and said, you know, I'd love to marry your daughter. And some of the girls said, yes, I'm interested. And he said, but you have to pass this test. Most of them just said, oh, don't be ridiculous, 30 cent. How would I buy all those things on the list? Eventually, he did come to one girl who looked at him and says, that's easy, I can do that. And the son said, how? She says, easy. And she says, I'll do it. And what should she do when she went out to spend this 30 cent? She went out and she bought a slice of watermelon. There was food in it, the flesh, the seeds can be chewed. It gives water. The seeds can be planted and produce other watermelons, and the cattle can eat on it. And that's how parents happily saw their son married and have children, because such a clever woman was not going to let her husband lie in bed all day and waste the family fortune. Now we're going to have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 129, Let Love Continue Long. Hymn number 129. Mm-hmm. I've chosen two short readings for this morning. The first one is by Leo Tolstoy, his take on the Golden Rule. If you cannot do unto others what you would that they should do to you, at least do not unto them what you would not that they should do unto you. If you would not be made to work 10 hours at a stretch in factories or mines, if you would not have your children hungry, cold, and ignorant, if you would not be robbed of the very land that feeds you, if you would not be shut up in prison, or sent to the gallows, or charged for committing an unlawful deed through passion or ignorance, if you would not suffer wounds or be killed in war, do not do this unto others. All this is so simple and straightforward, and admits of so little doubt, that it is impossible for the simplest child not to understand, nor for the cleverest man to refute it. It is impossible to refute this law, especially because this law was given to us not only by the wisest men and women in the world, but also by the man who was considered to be God by the majority of Christians, and also because this law is written in human minds and human hearts. The second piece I have is a piece by a Unitarian Universalist minister called Elizabeth Tarbox, Expect Life. Do not live too far in the past or in the future. Live now. In each moment, expect a miracle. 10 kinds of birds at the bird feeder, or the tracks of the fox in the snow. Pick up a magnifying glass and scrutinize a crocus. See the pollen at the center of a daffodil, life's dust death-defying life. Be astonished at a flower arrested by its beauty. Get silly and laugh loudly with your grandchildren or your grandparents. Refuse to leave the dead behind you, but bring their memory to all your chores, your games, your joys, and to the corners where you shed warm tears. Know always that joy and sorrow are woven together. One cannot exist without the other. If you love, know that sometimes your love will bring you tears. If you grieve, know that it is because at some time you were willing to love. Now we will have a prayer followed by a time of silence for personal reflection. Eternal God, Spirit of Life, we are grateful for the companionship of hearts and minds seeking to speak the truth in love. We are grateful for our heritage, for the men and women before us whose prophetic words and deeds make possible our dreams and insights. We are grateful for the gift of life itself, mindful that to respect life means both to celebrate what it is and to insist on what it may become. May we always rejoice in life and work to cultivate a sense of its giftedness. But may we also heed the call to transformation and growth. May we find in ourselves the strength to face our adversities, the integrity to name them, and the vision to overcome them. May we honor in pride the heroines and heroes of our past, but may we also keep company with the fallen, the broken, and the oppressed. for in the dazzling of noonday's heat and in the star-studded shimmering of night's rich blackness, we are all one family. The title of this morning's address is called A Religion of the Head and the Heart. And the address is inspired by the writings of William Ellery Channing. Channing explained that Unitarians emphasize the use of reason when reading the Bible. But I believe that however highly we value the use of reason, we must also remember that religion must touch the heart as well as the head. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was a watershed in the practice of Christian faith. Prior to the Reformation, Latin was the language of religion. Latin was the preserve of religious leaders and academics. Ordinary church members, the practice of their faith was to sit in the pews. As they say, they heard Mass. Or even now today you hear Catholics say, I got Mass. You know, it was a passive thing. Their active participation in their faith was in things like processions, pilgrimages, maybe keeping up a sacred shrine or something like that. And these personal acts of faith at the time were dismissed by the Reformation. The Reformed Church did give ordinary people access to the Bible in their own language. And modern printing helped because it made the Bible affordable for ordinary people. So the Reformation empowered people. Ordinary Christians became more responsible for their faith journey. Apart from the Reformation, Christianity has encountered further challenges. The Enlightenment, increased access to education, and the purely academic study of the Bible has called into question traditional Christian beliefs. We know now that the Bible is not literally God's holy word contained between two covers. The Bible is a library. It's the work of many individuals. And scientific fact contradicts some part of the Bible. How can we reconcile a heliocentric universe with the Bible's assertion that God stopped the movement of the sun in order to allow Joshua to finish off a battle? How do we reconcile the knowledge that we have of just how old the universe is compared with the book of Genesis account of creation? Modern Unitarianism was part of that Reformation. After a careful study of the Bible, these were Christians who questioned the doctrine of Trinity. And the doctrine of Trinity is a uniquely Christian belief in God as being Trinitarian. This was such an heretical belief that it was illegal to be a Unitarian. In England, in 1813, they passed the Toleration Act. It was 1819 before that Toleration Act was extended to Ireland. So Unitarian beliefs about God were really, really radical at the time. In the 18th century, Unitarians were regarded as being toxic heretics. And this mistrust of Unitarian Christianity means that Unitarians are still sometimes excluded from the Christian family. But we do know this academic study of Christianity. We know that throughout its existence, it has been a broad church. Not everyone believed the same things. William Ellery Channing was a minister in Boston who, because of his Unitarian views, had been excluded from the pulpit of fellow Presbyterian ministers. There were lots of Presbyterian churches around Boston. They used to swap ministers every so often, and because of his Unitarian views, Channing was excluded from this. In 1819, Channing preached at the ordination of one Reverend Jared Sparks, and he used the occasion to explain the rationality of a Unitarian approach to reading the Bible. The address is more than 13,000 words. It must have been there for hours. Here are some of the points that Channing made to make an apology for Unitarian views of the Bible. Channing wrote that if God is communicating with humanity, God will use the common ways of communication. The Bible is a book to be read like every other book. The central story or teaching of any book is always clear and unambiguous. But you don't look for the meaning in the book in a throwaway mark made by a minor character in the book. You know, if some minor character makes a throwaway remark, you don't say that book is about that remark that man made. You go to the central point of it. If at a later time someone writes a commentary on the book and they disagree with the original text, you ignore the commentary in favor of the original work. So the words of Jesus are far more important than all the letters of St. Paul put together, or any other saint, or pope, or bishop. We use reason when we read scripture. Blind faith has no place in honest religion. Channing said, if we don't use our reason in religious discernment, if we blindly accept tenets of faith, we create a world of smoke and mirrors, hocus pocus, and who is to say where that should stop? Where there are multiple possible interpretations of some passage of scripture, we accept the simplest explanation over the more convoluted one. Occam's razor, they call it in philosophy. Go for the simple, it's more likely to be true, unless there is evidence to the contrary. Unitarians work from the premise that God is good. We do not believe that God is vengeful or judgmental. God would not set out to confuse humanity. If belief in a Trinitarian version of God is essential for salvation, then surely God would have gone to great lengths to explain the doctrine so that humanity could understand. If belief in Trinity is necessary to get into heaven when you die, surely God would have said, now I'm going to clearly explain this. Channing put this lovely, he said, a revelation is a gift of light. A revelation cannot thicken our darkness and multiply our perplexities. It's not a revelation if it does, if it makes us more lost. Using reason as our guide to the Bible, we believe in the unity of God. In the earliest years of the movement that grew from the teaching of Jesus and later became Christianity, the apostles who had followed Jesus for years taught in the Jewish synagogues. They began by going to the synagogue and teaching Jesus' new teaching. And Judaism is based on the unity of God. Had the apostles spoke about God as Trinity, they would have been stoned for blasphemy. We know that without a doubt. So the earliest Christians believed in the unity of God. The doctrine of Trinity says that there are three distinct persons in one God. Each is separate. Each person has consciousness. Each of the entities converse with the other. If there are three persons, there are three persons. Such an entity contradicts the unity of God. Such an entity defies human reason. Most importantly, I think, when we say there are three persons in the one God, God is not a person. Yet we talk about three persons. So the doctrine of Trinity encourages us to envisage God as some sort of superhuman. And hence we make images of a male God. To maintain this doctrine of God as Trinity, mainstream Christianity needed to make Jesus into two individuals. It says that Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. Nothing else is 200%. 100% is everything. We could ask that the immortal God die on the cross and remain in the tomb for 3 days. Or did the human Jesus die on the cross? If Jesus was divine, how could there be a sacrifice of atonement? You've one part of God making a sacrifice to another part of God. It doesn't make sense. The accounts of the virgin birth are also to be brought into question. Mark's gospel is the earliest gospel, and it begins with the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. The stories that surround the birth of Jesus, the account of the virgin birth, were later additions to the Gospels. The people who knew Jesus for 30 years before his ministries were astounded at him. They thought he was mad. None of them said, "Gosh, he was always different. I knew he was strange." But they saw him as being like themselves, another human being. The Jewish religion is a religion of rules. Jesus' insight was to put people and their well-being at the center of religious practice. Jesus said, "The rules are there to make life better for the people, not the other way around, that the rules are there for people to be kept in line." For me, one of the most beautiful laws in the Jewish faith is the instruction to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath is a day of rest for every person, not just every person, the master, the children, the slaves, the workers, the animals. Every living being was rested on the Sabbath. When Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, he was accused of breaking the laws. But Jesus, as I say, his insight was, the person needed healing. The person is more important than the rules. Compassion is more important than rules. For Jesus, God was not a tyrannical judge. Jesus compared God to a loving parent who wants the best for the child. This analogy of God being a loving parent invites Christians to calmly accept all of life events that come to us, believing that they originate from a loving God who sent us the experience for our benefit to grow in compassion. That we should accept life because it came from God and we needed to learn the lesson. Channing rejects the idea that human beings are evil. If humans are by nature evil, how could a just God condemn humans? If it came from whoever born God created us and we're pure evil, it's not fair to turn around and say, "You're really evil and it's your fault." If Jesus' mission was to make reparation for the sin of Adam, which we are taught in mainstream Christianity, surely Jesus would have at least on one occasion mentioned Adam and his sin. Jesus never talks about Adam, and yet we say that he came to make recompensation for the sin of Adam. And then Channing makes a wonderful remark. He said, Did Jesus come to change God's mind about punishing humans, or did Jesus come to change our behavior? To make us more compassionate. He asked, should we praise the cross or change our behavior? And it's easy to get drawn down those tracks of debating all those technical things about Christianity and forgetting that maybe the answer is he came to change us and our behavior. It is right that we use reason when we read scripture, but we must also allow the teachings of Jesus change our hearts, minds, and most importantly, our behavior. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, he was not referring to a time after death or to a different place. Jesus wanted his followers to inhabit the kingdom of God right now. And the kingdom of God is created by our behavior, by people being kinder to one another. Love is the rule in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, the rules are reversed. The poor take precedence over the powerful. Wealth is shared. The sick are cared for. Every child is cherished. We live each day without thinking or worrying too much about what lies ahead in the future. Jesus' message for humanity, the message of love and equality, was so threatening for the temple authorities that they had him executed to shut him up. His teaching cost him his life. The New Testament contains Jesus' teaching. That teaching is set out so clearly that there is no doubting it. Unlike the theology invented in the 4th century, Jesus' teaching is crystal clear. He said, "My commandment to you is that you love one another." Amen. We will now have our third hymn, and it's hymn number 121. We'll build a land where we bind up the broken. Hymn number 121.
Thank you.
our notices. Wednesday there's a lunchtime reflection service at 1:05 until about 1:35. It's available in the church and via the webcam. With COVID in retreat, we're absolutely beginning to wake up again, and Sunday Club is going to be restarted in March. We do need to re-establish our rota of volunteers. Volunteers for everything, for reading, for flowers, doing welcomer. Coffee will be later on. But anyone who feels they would like to contribute more to the church, they're welcome to do so. And hand will be held. You won't feel left out, and support, you will be supported. But, you know, just don't leave it to everybody else. We all need to work together to make this place really vibrant. The Theatre Club are back again. They're going to a matinee performance in the Gaiety on the 12th of March. The play is The Lonesome West. Patrick Rogers has tickets for €26 each. The Book Club meet via Zoom, and this month they're meeting on the 23rd of February. It begins at 6:45 for a 7 p.m. start. Our refugee welcoming committee have been very active, and we're going to have a report.
Good morning. I feel really lucky to be a part of the Unitarian Refugee Welcome Committee, and I'll share a little bit of my experience this morning. I come to the committee as someone who is very conscious of privilege. I have an American passport, I have a European husband, and pretty much every door in the world swings wide when I knock. I've lived in 6 countries and traveled to countless more, never once questioning whether I would be welcome. So clearly, I went into this eager to give someone else the warm welcome that I've been so fortunate to receive. The thing is, after a few months of getting to know the young woman from Afghanistan that we are sponsoring, I find it's my life that's being enriched. It's my horizons that are being broadened, perhaps even more than hers. We've had quite a few frank discussions about everything from love and family and to history and current events, and it's clear that I have a lot to learn. Her efforts to help human rights defenders at risk in her country before she left at her young age of only 24 really blow your mind. And the fact that she's already offering to volunteer with the IRC here in Ireland to help fellow refugees is really inspiring. But it's not just that. Her smile can light up a room, and she's quick with a joke, which is amazing in a language that's not her own. This is a woman painfully aware of the weight of the world, who is also quite intent on celebrating its joys. It's a lesson for us all. I'm struck every time we read what goes for a creed here when we say that service is our prayer. And it feels like that to me. In an ideal world, service is an almost daily ritual, a practice, an act that we offer without the expectation of a reward or even a response. And it's something sacred. So in my long-winded way, I would simply like to say thank you to the people of Ireland for going above and beyond, whether it's the Refugee Council, the Fingal County Guidance Department, the landlords, the local An Post office, so many more. Every day, you restore our faith in humanity, and sometimes even in bureaucracy. To the committee for giving me this opportunity to learn and to make new friends. To our young Afghan friend for giving me her insight and her smile. To the church community for being so generous this month with your donations, which you can continue today. There are envelopes in the back for more donations. Thank you very much. The Quran teaches us that when you give, your wealth and your blessings will be multiplied. It certainly has been true for me. Thank you.
Our blessing. Go out into the highways and byways. Give the people something of your new vision. You may possess a small light, but uncover it and let it shine. Use it to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage. preach the kindness and everlasting love of God. Amen.